Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
We're in the book of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. We've been going through this series, and we call it Harmony, because we see that there are four Gospels in the Bible, and every one of them tells a story of Jesus, but not all of them have all of the details. And so going through Matthew's Gospel, we're able to pick up about half of it. But when we come to something that isn't included in Matthew, but affects the life or the ministry of Jesus, we're looking at that, and we're weaving it together to form this tapestry, this image of the life and the ministry of Christ. And that brings us this morning to John chapter 3. A couple of weeks ago, my wife and our kids, we flew out to Albuquerque to visit some family in New Mexico. It was a good trip, blessed to be able to go, good to get back and see everybody, and the food, oh, the food is good. But for the kids, it was their first time flying, and lots of questions. How does an airplane work, and how high are we going to be, and how fast are we going, and all kinds of things. Well, when you land in Albuquerque, what a lot of people probably don't realize is that the Air Force base and the airport share the same runways. And so on one side of the runway where the airport is, you see all the commercial airliners, American and Southwest and United and all of them. But on the other side is the military base. And you see all the military jets, the C-130s and the F-16s and the bombers and a whole row of helicopters. Well, my oldest daughter was looking at the helicopters, and she said, "Wow, how do those fly?" And you explained the rotor goes round and round and round. And she says, "Well, what keeps that thing from coming off?" And I said, "Well, honey, actually, it's a part. It's called the rotor retention nut." And if I don't know if you know this, but in a helicopter, there's the body. It's called the fuselage. And up through the middle of that is something called a mast. And on the mast fits the rotor that spins around. Well, that rotor needs to be anchored on there with something called the rotor retention nut. But if you're a mechanic, if you're a pilot and you work on helicopters, you don't call that the rotor retention nut. It's more commonly referred to as the Jesus nut. The reason? They'll tell you if it fails, you better pray because you're gonna meet Jesus. It's gonna happen. And it doesn't fail, lots of fail safes, but that's what it's called, the Jesus nut. Because without that part, the whole aircraft comes flying in different directions. What mechanics and pilots and engineers joke about in a helicopter, believers do in their lives every single day. We put all of our hope and trust and faith in the person of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else. And without him, it all goes flying apart. I like what it says in Colossians 1. It says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And so I've called this message the one who holds all things together, because we believe as Christians that it is Jesus who holds all of our lives together. Before we get into that, there's just a couple of things I want to share with you, some kind of housekeeping, if you will, some things to know as we get into our study. And the very first thing is to just observe our series is called Harmony. And I mentioned we'd be going through the Gospel of Matthew. We started this all the way back at the beginning of December. So it's been 6 months now that we've been in this series. But we're supposed to be going through Matthew and looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus. However, as I mentioned, when there's something Matthew doesn't talk about, we're going to go, we're going to get that, we're going to bring that into the picture. If you've been taking notes, you will know that Valentine's Day was the last time we were actually in Matthew. And you'll remember what we talked about. It was Matthew 4, and just as a refresher, Jesus was in the wilderness, and he was being tempted by Satan. And Satan said, hey, turn these rocks into bread, and here, you know, throw yourself off this cliff, and here I'll give you the world if you worship me. And Jesus resists him every time. And so at the end of the last message we had in Matthew, it said in chapter 4, verse 11, that Satan left him, the devil left him, and angels came and were ministering to him. That's where we stop. The very next verse is verse 12, and it says, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. In between those two verses, 11 and 12 in Matthew 4, all of what we've been looking at in the past 3 months fits. Everything from John 1, about the middle of the way through the chapter where Jesus calls his first disciples, we can match that up pretty well in Matthew where he calls his first disciples. But then we get into the ministry of John the Baptist, who's there to proclaim Jesus and prepare the way of the Lord and baptize people. And he even says, look, I've come to speak of him, but there's one who's coming who's so great, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. That's the ministry of John the Baptist. We've been looking at that for 3 months now. It's in this section that we get Jesus talking with Nicodemus. We get John 3:16, the most famous verse in all of the Bible. And all of this happens in between verse 11 and verse 12 of Matthew 4. And we know that because in this very chapter, it even reminds us in verse 24 that John had not yet been put in prison. And so Jesus goes from the wilderness in Matthew to hearing that John has been arrested, and yet all of this fits into there. So we're still in the right chronology. We're just looking at what happens in between those verses that Matthew doesn't mention, but yet plays a significant role in the life and the ministry of Jesus. The second thing I want you to note, and this is just kind of a little fact, little figure, but we've been listening to John the Baptist preach, and he's been talking about Jesus and how great he is. He's been talking about baptizing and that everything he has been given from heaven, and his disciples, John's disciples, were jealous when everyone left him and went to Jesus, and he said, look, it's his church to begin with. This is the one who I was talking about. And then at the very end, it ends in verse 30 by saying, he must increase and I must decrease. At the end of that statement, if you notice in your Bible, there is a close parentheses mark that tells us that John is done speaking. What we're about to read is not John the Baptist. This is John the Apostle coming in as kind of a narrator after the whole story's been told, explaining why. Why we should believe. Why we should trust. Why this sermon from John the Baptist is so important. Why Jesus should increase and we should decrease. He comes in and he explains why. If you think about it, that's the whole reason he wrote this gospel to begin with. It's so that we would believe, to explain to us why. In fact, at the very end, he even tells us, these things are written that you might believe, and that believing you would have life in his name. And so we're about to hear from John the Apostle, who's telling us why we should believe what John the Baptist said about Jesus Christ. And he outlines it in a very logical way. One of the first things he tells us we should believe is because of Jesus' excellence. If you notice how it begins in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven, he says, is above all. In that very first sentence, he who comes from above is above all, the word above is there twice. But you know, in Greek, it's actually two very different words. The first is anathen, which physically means above, in a very relative measuring kind of way. A tree is above a car, which is above a rock. Things are higher than another in a relative way. The second word, however, that's the big one. That's the word apanio in Greek, and it literally means better, or better than something else, greater than something else, superior to something else. And so John is telling us that he who comes from up there is superior to everyone else. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, having become much superior to even the angels. It tells us later in that same book that his ministry was much more excellent than anything else. And here it tells us in verse 31, he who comes from above is above. He's superior to everyone else. Here's why we should know that. Here's why that's important. Because Jesus Christ is not just another religious leader in the history of the world. You know, people will say that all the time. They'll say, well, Jesus was a great guy, but he was a guy. Or he was a great teacher, but he was just another teacher. Or he was just another religious leader. He was just a moral leader. He was just an influential person. In fact, every secular list of influential people throughout the world always includes Jesus Christ as number one or number two, depending on the list you're reading. But the world recognizes he influenced everybody. But they will say lots of people have done that. They'll say, you know what? He's no different than a Muhammad or a Buddha or a Confucius or a Gandhi or a Joseph Smith. All of them influenced the world as well. And Jesus is just another one of them, they will argue. But the truth is, none of them ever claimed to be from heaven. That's unique to Jesus. He said he was from heaven. And not only that, but he said it a lot. If you read through the New Testament, you find over and over again where Jesus is claiming to come from heaven. We don't have time to go through all of them, but just as an idea here in John in chapter 3, he says, no one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the only Son of God. Later in chapter 6, he literally says, I have come down from heaven. In that same chapter, he says, I am the bread that's come down from heaven. Muhammad never said that about himself. Joseph Smith, Confucius, Buddha, Gandhi, any of the other religious leaders in the world, none of them claimed to be from heaven. Jesus did. And he did a lot. It separates him from everyone else. He's not just another religious leader. Now, when it comes to that claim of being from heaven, a lot of people in the world have called it bogus, and they've said it for a number of reasons, except an analytical mind will look at that claim and say, well, there's really only three options. He was crazy, a liar, or he was who he said he is. Well, the first one is, was he crazy? I mean, after all, if you were in Wawa or Giant or Walmart, and someone came up to you and said, hey, I'm from heaven, you might take a few steps back. That person might be off their rocker. They're nuts. They didn't come from heaven. They need help. Well, did anyone think that of Jesus? The records indicate no. He was never accused of being crazy. In fact, the only time we really read anybody accusing anyone in the church of being somewhat crazy or out of their own wits is in the book of Acts. When the apostles are filled with the Spirit, they start speaking in other languages. And someone says, oh, look, they're drunk with wine. And they say, well, no, they're not. It's only the ninth hour. They're filled with the Spirit. They're not drunk with wine. And so Jesus was never called crazy. Not even the people around him, his enemies who would do anything to bring him down, they didn't call him crazy. Was he a liar? Well, again, the historical record says no one thought that of him either. In fact, his own enemies who tried to trap him and fool him over and over, they would always try to trick him and get him to twist his words or catch him in something. And even the Bible tells us they couldn't find any deceit in him. So he wasn't crazy. He wasn't a liar. The only other alternative is he was who he said he is. That he is from above. He's come down from heaven. And so Jesus claimed to be from heaven. He claimed to be from above. But here's the icing on the cake. Not only did Jesus claim heaven, heaven claimed Jesus. You remember at the baptism of Jesus with John the Baptist. And Jesus said, I need you to baptize me. And John says, oh, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, nope, it's fitting that we would fulfill all righteousness. And so you're going to baptize me. And he does. And immediately following, what does it tell us? The heavens opened up. And a voice from heaven said, that's my son in whom I'm well pleased. I mean, that should seal the deal. It's one thing if a person claims to know someone or be from somewhere. It's an entirely different thing if that other person or that other place says, oh yeah, they're from us, they're part of us, we know who they are. It confirms the story. You know, it's also something that we see happen in business. Businesses will buy out a competitor, and they will use the competitor's name, and they'll put their product in the competitor's box because they know where it comes from matters. And that's why it's important to us. People will trust something when they know the origin more than when they don't. I remember when I was being introduced to my wife and somebody came up to me and said, "Hey, do you know her? You're both from Ohio." And, you know, the joke goes, "Oh, yeah, probably, you know, because there's like 12 of us in Ohio. We all eat corn together every Wednesday. So, yeah, maybe we know." No, we don't know each other. There's millions of people in that state. She's from a whole different city. But you know what? The fact that we were from the same place, the fact that we shared that common origin, that we recognized where one another came from, opened up the dialogue. People will very often trust an origin, even if they don't understand the item. And here's the thing, the Jews didn't understand the item. They didn't understand Jesus. When he came on the scene, they said, isn't that the carpenter's son? I mean, isn't that Jesus from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Isn't that the little boy that we saw grow up and we remember when he took his first steps? And isn't that the one who his mother had that birth in the manger that one time? Isn't that, that guy? You're telling me that's the Son of God? They didn't understand him. And so John comes and says, "Yes, but you know where he's from." They knew heaven. Oh, they knew heaven. They looked forward to heaven. They knew about the resurrection. They knew it was the place that angels lived. In 2 Kings, it tells us that Elijah went up in a whirlwind to heaven, it says. David wrote about heaven all through the Psalms. Psalm 16, it says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 49, "He will live on forever," it says. Psalm 23 ends with, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." They were well aware of the promise of eternal life after death. And so John says, look, you're going to trust this guy because you know where he's from. He's more excellent because you know where he's from. And so we believe in him because of his excellence. Because he who comes from above is above all. That he comes from heaven, he's above all, it says. Second, we believe in him because of his witness. Notice what it says in verse 32. "He bears witness to what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God," it says. You know, just like Jesus is not just another religious person from history, he doesn't bring just another religious message either. This isn't some legend. It's not something he read in a book somewhere. It's not something he heard passed down through the generations. It tells us right here in verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and what he has heard. This is firsthand testimony. It's personal. But not only is it personal, it's also novel. In other words, no one had ever said anything like this before. And because of that, they didn't know what to do with it. They heard the message of Jesus, and it confused the world. It shocked them. It rocked everything that they believed in to its foundation. In Luke 2, it says, "All who heard him were amazed at his understanding." In Matthew 13, it says, "He taught in the synagogue, and they were astonished." They had never heard anything like this before. And so what was this earth-shattering message that brought even the kings of the world to their knees? Well, it could be boiled down to one word: believe. In fact, the whole theme of this gospel is just that: believe. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life." It's all about believe. Here they are trying to be religious and trying to do it the right way and trying to earn their way to heaven. And Jesus shows up and says, "It's not going to work. You've got to believe." And it undergirds and it underscores and it undermines everything they had ever grown up thinking. I can imagine how that conversation would go. Jesus showing up to a group of religious people going, you know, you guys are trying to work for this. You're trying to be more righteous than the next guy and dress the right way and use the right words and live the right way. But listen, I've just come from the place that you're trying to go and it ain't working. People are getting there and they're using this religious argument and they're being turned away left and right. And so here I am to tell you the key. It isn't to try and work, but rather to believe. That's the message. And it is different than anything the world has ever heard. And you know, it's still different in the world. In fact, that message separates the Christian faith from every other world religion. Every other system of belief has at its core some element of earning your way. Being good enough, you say the right prayers, you do the right confession, you go through the right ritual, you do this, you do that, you do enough good deeds, you give enough, you earn your way, you make sure that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. All of them are based on doing something to earn God's grace. And then Jesus comes along and he says, it's not working. You've got to believe. In John 18, he says he came for one reason, to bear witness to the truth. If you want to get to heaven, you've got to believe. And so we believe because of his witness. But notice, Jesus is talking. He's sharing this with the whole world. But what does it say? Verse 32, no one received it. No one receives his testimony. Now, not literally, because, you know, hopefully you have. I have, a lot of people have, but figuratively speaking, the world doesn't receive this. It doesn't embrace the message that says you can't ever be good enough on your own. You've got to give up trying and trust in the one who was. The world doesn't embrace a message that says you need to repent and you need to change and that sin is real because it doesn't fit the narrative of telling people that they can do what they want, when they want, with whom they want, without consequences, and no one can tell them any differently, and if they do, it's hate speech, and you can do whatever your heart desires. It doesn't fit the narrative of a world that says it's all about me when Jesus shows up and says, no, it's all about him. And that's because people, generally speaking, don't like being confronted about life decisions. You remember the conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well. And he shows up to this well in Samaria, middle of the day. By the way, if you ever want to learn something about Christian counseling and how God would do it, read John chapter 4, because he counsels this woman, and it's so brilliant. There's psychology in there. There's so much great stuff. But you remember the story. He goes to this well in the middle of Samaria, at the town of Sychar. And it's the middle of the day, and this woman shows up to gather some water, and they start talking, and she's a little on edge because he's a Jewish man, and she's a Samaritan woman, and they don't mix, and he shouldn't be there, and she shouldn't be there, and they start talking, and she's kind of pushing back a little bit, until eventually he says, okay, fine, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. I got you. And he says, no, you're right. You've had five. And the one you're with now, he's not your husband either. And instantly what happens? The defenses go up. I see you're a prophet. You're a religious guy. I didn't come here for this. I didn't come here to be lectured. She tells him later, look, when the Messiah shows up, he's going to sort all this out. I don't need to hear it from you, Mr. Jewish man that I've never met at my well. And instantly she becomes defensive. People typically do not like being confronted with bad decisions in life. In John chapter 1, it says Jesus came to his own, and his own didn't accept him. Why? Because it tells us here in verse 19 of chapter 3 that the people loved the darkness rather than the light because the works were evil. It is an uncomfortable thing to have to face a bad life decision. Most people just want to walk away from it and ignore it, and it never happened, and I don't have to deal with it. And when you show up with a gospel that says, not only do we have to deal with this, but you're going to have to admit it was wrong, and you're going to have to ask forgiveness for it, people reject that. And it's so it says that they did not receive his testimony. And you know what? They won't receive it from you either, typically. I mean, we pray that they will, and some people will, but typically the world will reject it. Just like they rejected him, they reject us. Jesus warned us about it. He said, if they hate you, remember they hated me first. You'll be talking with someone and everything will be okay until you bring up God. You know, and then the conversation changes. It's weird. It's awkward. My wife and I will meet people, and the minute they find out I'm a pastor, it's like, oh, we can't joke with him. We were at a T-ball game the other day, and one of the coaches made some joke that I thought was funny. He goes, I'm sorry, Mr. Monger. I can't joke like that around you. Instantly, it changes everything. You know, people will share with you details of their life that you probably don't want to know. You know, like that wart they have in a place that would be illegal if they showed it to you in public. You know what I'm talking about. They'll share with you stuff. It's like, hey, look at this. Is this normal? It's like, I don't know. They'll tell you about their sex life. They'll tell you about their marriage. They'll tell you what they think about their neighbor. They'll complain about their boss. They'll tell you their political views. But you tell them the gospel. Oh, my goodness. Who are you to tell me anything? Oh, now you're going to preach at me. I see that you're one of those people. I don't need to worry. God will be my judge. And they don't want to talk. They'll shut down. I was talking to someone one time, and I just kind of casually mentioned to her that I was doing a wedding that weekend. I said, oh, yeah, I'm doing a wedding this Saturday, and kind of excited. And she said, oh, and where's that going to be? And I said, well, at the church. Oh, at the church. Well, that probably means that you're only inviting church people, and you're going to want to bring the Bible out, and you're going to make them pray. And what if they don't want to pray? And now you're saying you hate people. You know what I watched? She started fighting with herself. I observed it. All I said was I was doing a wedding, and it riled her up to where she started yelling at herself in the middle of the room. It was an argument that came out of thin air the minute anything of God entered the equation. It's important for us to understand just how powerful the witness of Jesus Christ is. It will cause extreme responses in unlikely areas and unlikely people. It will comfort some. It will confront some. It will convict some. But make no mistake about it, not a single person can hear this message and walk away the same. Paul said in Romans 1 that it was the power of God to salvation. It's unlike any message the world has ever heard before. It has nothing to do with being good enough. It has nothing to do with earning it. It has nothing to do with deserving it. It's all about belief. And so we believe because of Jesus' excellence, because of his witness. Third, because of his dominance. Notice it says in verse 34, it goes on to say, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All things, not some things, not most things, all things. You know, everything we see, everything we hear, everything we interact with here in this world, it's all under the control of Jesus. In Hebrews 1, it tells us that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Romans 8, it says he works all things together for the good of those who love him. You remember the story of when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and they were in the boat and a storm came. And it was such a violent storm that it threatened to overturn the boat, and they were scared. And these are hardened fishermen. They'd been on this sea their whole lives. They've seen waves and storms that might make us cry, and yet they've dealt with them, and this thing scared them. They were on the verge of losing their own lives, and they cried out, and Jesus showed up, and he said, be calm, peace. And it says that the waves calmed down that very moment, and they observed that, and they recorded it, and they said in Matthew 8, even the seas obey him. Everything we see or hear or feel or interact with, it says here, all things are given into his hand. You know, Christians say that. It's a big statement. Part of the problem with big statements is they're hard to fully perceive, and so they can often get dismissed. For example, when we talk about $1 trillion of spending, who here actually knows what $1 trillion is? I mean, end-to-end $1 bills, how far that would go, how much money we're talking about. Did you know in a person's lifetime, if you counted 1, 2, 3, and you kept going 24 hours a day for the entirety of your life, you would never reach a billion. And here we're talking about 1 million billion dollars. A trillion, it's such a big number, we can't really comprehend it. And saying that all things are in Jesus' hand is kind of like that. It's so big we can't comprehend it. So consider this. When a person comes into the faith and they give themselves over to the Lord, the Holy Spirit enters that individual. It says in Acts 2, repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. At salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside the believer's heart. But because of sin in the person's life, there is a limit to how much that Holy Spirit will be able to change in any given moment, how much of the Spirit will get out into the life of the person, get out into the world around the person. It's kind of like a filter that blocks the effect of the Spirit based on the sin in the person's life, the hard-heartedness and all the other stuff. That's why Paul said in Philippians 3, not that I'm already perfect or have already attained this, but I press on to make it my own. Because of sin, the Holy Spirit is limited in a sense as to what he can do in a person's life. But imagine for just a minute if that sin wasn't there. Imagine if there was nothing getting in the way. Imagine if it was the full, unlimited, unhindered power of God's Spirit in a person going through them into the world. What do you think that would look like? I mean, we think of people of the faith, greats of the faith, and yet they were still sinners. Imagine if there was nothing blocking the effect of the Spirit in the world through a person. What would we see? What could that person do? You know, in Isaiah 40, it says, behold, the Lord God comes with might. Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in a scale and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of God, it says. What would that look like in your life if there was nothing getting in the way? The answer, Jesus Christ. It says here that he receives the Spirit without measure, that the Father has given all things into his hand. You know, when Jesus was in the synagogue in Luke 4, he was teaching and he got up and he quoted from Isaiah 61, I believe. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And you remember at his baptism, it said that a dove came down like the Spirit of God. And so he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And think of all the things that Jesus did, raising the dead, calming the storms, healing the sick, forgiving sin. And now consider for a minute, bringing all of that power to bear on sustaining a person's life. All of that effort, all of that energy, all of that ability of God to sustain your life. It says all things have been given into his hand. You know what that includes? You and me and everything we deal with. Paul says in Philippians 4, my God will provide every need of yours according to his glory and riches in Christ. It's the power of God to sustain your life and your needs. Now, I say that and somebody will come and they'll say, well, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what my home life is like. You don't know how I grew up. You don't know what my job is. You don't know where I live. And that may be very true. But God does. The Bible says he sees the sparrow fall, that he knows the hairs on your head, that he knows what you need before you ask. And in Psalm 55, it says, all those burdens you have, cast them on him, it says, and he will sustain you. And here it says that Jesus has the Spirit without measure, and all things are in his hand. And so we believe in him because of his excellence, his witness, his dominance. But here's your part. It's your response. In other words, what are you going to do about it? Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son shall have eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The question is this morning, do you believe? Do you trust in the one who holds all things together? I hope you do. You should. And not just because I'm telling you, but you should trust your life in the hands of Jesus because God trusted your life in the hands of Jesus. He created everything, a bride for his Son, and then he gave us to him. He trusted you in his hands. And Jesus has a pretty good track record. In John 17, he said, of those the Father has given me, not one has been lost. And so the question is, do you believe? Do you trust the one who holds all things together? Have you given him your life? Do you lean on him? Have you abandoned trying to hold it together yourself, and rather you trust in the one who can do it with the power of his word? And so it says here, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life.